It's good to be with you again here this morning and to be able to worship the Lord. And it's good to just simply come and acknowledge who God is, to be together, and not just for what we receive out of worshiping the Lord, but just simply to glorify and to honor Him. And just to do that on a weekly basis is awesome, and it's something to do always in a community. Now, I've dealt with a lot of people over the years that have had different questions about the Bible and a lot of questions about the church and a lot of different kind of issues that they have in regards to how that applies to their life. And one thing actually that I have found consistently is that in particular, when people are reading the Bible, sometimes they get a conflicting kind of idea from what the Bible and what the church is kind of telling them, and it can feel like they're getting two different messages coming at them sometimes. I had a recent friend of mine. We went down south to Arizona, and we have some very good friends that live there, and we were able to be with them, and a good brother and sister in the Lord, a very dear friends of ours, and my friend came up to me, and he says, you know, Clint, I have an issue that I have not been able to deal with that I would really like to ask you about. And I said, sure. And he says, you know that I have an ability to earn and to manage money. Things just pop out at me. I can understand how to create revenues. I understand how to manage resources. And, you know, I'm good at it. I said, yeah. He says, can I actually teach others to do that in the church, or is that bad? Well, what do you mean? He says, though the Bible kind of tells us, and we consistently hear this in the church, that, you know, being good with money is kind of a bad thing. And I'm like, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you know that passage in Luke, he says, it's actually really hard for a rich person to ever enter the kingdom of God. It's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle, than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So, yeah, I know that verse really well. He says, well, if that's the case, right, sounds like money's kind of bad and you shouldn't have a lot of it. But I can't get over the fact, he says, that when I look at the church, it kind of seems like a lot of people are really bad with money and they could use the help in learning how to manage it. So what do I do? You know, that's actually a great question because I have been to a lot of different seminars. I've been to a lot of different workshops. I listened to a lot of other Christian leaders talk about money, but in particular, talk about how you manage or what actually makes you rich or not rich. Have any of you ever heard of Tony Campolo? Tony Campolo? Yeah. I actually saw him live once, and he actually had a seminar on what it means to actually be rich towards God. And what he said actually was something that really struck me quite hard. He says, you know, you can't actually be a Christian and own a BMW. He says, you can't have both. You're either one or the other, but you can't have both. And I was really quite perplexed by that. And he says, because a BMW isn't just a vehicle, it's a status symbol. And then he went on to say that Christians can make $1 million. They can make $1 million. They just can't keep $1 million. And you know what I thought to myself? Lord, please let me make only just slightly less than $1 million. Right? That's what I thought. You know, that's really what he was getting at is a very kind of popular sentiment that we have in the church, right? We want to draw a line in the sand, and we want to use that line in the sand to define what makes something rich or what makes something not rich. And we have a lot of things we put on that line, right? Whether or not we've got what we would consider a showy lifestyle, or whether or not we've got that fifth wheel, that holiday trailer, whether or not we go to far-flung places, whether or not we've got big houses, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And if people cross that line that we have drawn, we judge them. And here's what's really interesting about that line. I have yet to meet a single person that draws a line in the sand that matches up exactly with someone else's line that they draw in regards to what makes something rich or not rich. So while we were down in Arizona, we were driving up to Flagstaff. We were actually checking out the Grand Canyon. Has anyone been there? Grand Canyon? It's kind of big, eh? Yeah, you're looking at it, you're like, ooh, that's really deep hole, right? So we're driving up there, and I'm flipping through the radio stations. I'm kind of bored, and we actually come across this Christian radio station. And actually, the announcer, he's doing this kind of a blessing draw. And what happens is people have donated money to this pot. And what they do is people can call in and actually kind of put other people's names in. You can't put your own name in. You put someone else's name in. And what they do is they actually draw a name out of a hat, and then they actually give that particular blessing pot to them for whatever they're going through. And so one woman calls in, and she says, I'd really like to put my neighbor's name into this pot. She has over $200,000 in medical debt, and she isn't well, and she's getting sicker. And I was like, wow, that is a bad place to be when you've got that kind of debt and you're just crippled with bad health. And the radio announcer says, you know, that's great, but just want to let you know that this is really a very small pot. It won't be able to do any good for her, but we'll put her name in, you know, and if we draw her name and we give her this pot, and it was probably going to be somewhere in the neighborhood of $1,000, she'll at least experience some grace from God and feel that people care about her. And, you know, and then she says, thank you so much, and he says, God bless you, and then it kind of fades out, and then some music starts, and then there's a commercial about car insurance. Later on this week, I get a link from a news article on Fox News, and it was about a mega church in Cincinnati. Did anyone read about that one? About the mega church? Did you see that? Yeah, so what happened was is they basically announced to the community that they had raised $46.5 million, and they were going to erase the medical debt of 45,000 families across four states. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And in Canada, we don't appreciate that, but people can literally be completely crippled by medical debt. And so what they did is they had these bright yellow envelopes, and they were actually sending them out to people. And actually, if you received a bright yellow envelope, you received a check for whatever your medical debt was, and it was actually covered clean. $46.5 million that they donated to this. Now, people admire that poor radio station, right? It feels good when you're listening to someone on a radio station. Well, we'll try and bless you, and we'll just try and raise money. But when you tell people about the mega church and what they've done with these bright yellow envelopes, the first thing they say, well, that's showy. Only rich people go to big mega churches anyway. I mean, they could obviously probably do more. And there's just kind of this negative attitude towards that. And this stems from a very deep problem that we have deep within us. We like to pick on the rich unless we need them, and then we love them. So why do we have a double standard? And where does the Bible actually draw that line? Now, there was a lot of text I could have used for this, but what really popped out at me was that story that they have in Luke with this rich young ruler and also with Zacchaeus. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to go to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to go between 18 and 19. But the story that's going on there is actually a story that really drives down at the heart of what's going on here. And it's not just for rich people, it's actually for everybody. And the command that Jesus gives these rich men is really different, but it drives at the heart of what's really going on. Now, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we talked about the rich man, so I won't kind of read through that whole text there. But you know the story, right? This rich man, ruler comes up to Jesus. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. And he says, well, you know the commandments, right? Don't commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. And what does the rich ruler say? I've done them ever since I've been a little boy. And God says, or Jesus says, well, that's great, but you lack still one thing. Go and sell everything you have. Go and sell everything, every living thing that you have. Come back and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And you know what happens? He can't do it. He walks away. He leaves. He's sad because he had great wealth, the text tells us. Great wealth. And of course, then Jesus says, of course, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone starts freaking out and they say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. I want you to actually kind of watch what's going on here. In that very first verse, we cruise over that verse and there's so much being stated there that we don't actually recognize. It tells us that a certain ruler, comes to Jesus. And what that's telling us is actually that this guy was from the aristocracy of the day. In other words, he came from a good family. And not only did he come from a good family, he had actually made money by legitimate means. He was clean. He was rich, and he was rich by basically working hard or by actually doing something legitimate. And he appropriately approached Jesus. In other words, he was actually able to do so, and he did so, but he did so respectfully. He called Jesus a good teacher. He didn't just say rabbi, he didn't just say teacher, he actually showed him respect. And after he showed him this proper respect, he asked this question, and that word inherit, I told you guys 2 weeks ago, what does that mean? That word inherit, when he says he wants to inherit salvation, what did he want to do? Silence is obviously golden, right? So, what? Take possession of, to buy. And that was really not good. But here's actually something I need you to realize when he actually was talking about inheriting salvation. He was willing to actually give significant amounts to get it. In other words, he didn't come up to Jesus and say, how can I bum salvation off of you? How can I get this from you? He was actually willing to actually give something up in order to get it. He wasn't looking for a freebie. And so what Jesus says to him is actually really quite harsh, very harsh. And after he can't do it and he walks away, and we hear that the camel going through the eye of the needle, we think, you know, we kind of can't help but think that money's pretty bad. And then what he says in verse 26 and 27, he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Really, if we don't think about it and ponder it for a bit, we think that no one can really handle money except God himself, so it's better to just stay away. So stay safe, abstain from it. Better to be poor, keep on to those jeans that have got holes in them. Don't be showy, just stay away. And a lot of churches have taken that particular line on understanding that passage that way. But that story is only half finished. Actually, it picks up in chapter 19. So Jesus, he's going to Jerusalem. That man fades off into the crowd. We don't hear from him again. And he goes all the way down to Jericho. And I got a picture of Jericho up there if you want it, to look at it on the PowerPoint. But they get to Jericho, and it's this nice city right before they go up to Jerusalem, up through the hill country there. And they're coming in, and the crowds are huge. And the people in Jericho have been waiting, so they're going out in the heat. And I mean, it's like 50 degrees Celsius. 50 degrees Celsius, that's how hot it is. And they're out there midday, Jesus is coming up, and there's a big crowd. And here is this awesome story, and I'd like you to follow along. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, here is what we see. So Jesus entered Jericho, and he was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed to a sycamore tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. In other words, Jesus was literally coming down that street. So when Jesus reached that spot, meaning right there by the tree, he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and he welcomed him gladly. And all the people looked at him and began to mutter, he is going to be the guest of a sinner. And Zacchaeus right then and there stood up and he said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and I have cheated. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's also a lot going on in that first verse of that chapter 2. And what you're going to find actually between those two stories of those rich men, the way they're introduced is really profound. It says that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. That's a bad thing. A very bad thing. Being a tax collector meant that you were basically a leech. It meant that you were corrupt. It meant that you basically profited off of other people's hardships. And the way that that worked is the Romans came in periodically and they were doing a head tax, and they basically came in, and towns had to give so much money. They hired locals to go through who had to basically collect the taxes. And what they did was they added 20, 30, sometimes 40% on top of that. And they would basically milk the entire population. And that's actually how they got paid. And the Romans didn't care as long as they got their money. And so what often happened, if you were pretty corrupt and you were pretty crooked and you could get away with it, you would actually put your thumb down on that town and you would just extort everyone in town. And if you were the chief tax collector, that basically meant you were like the godfather. So you had a whole minion of other little tax collectors running around and doing this, and you were kind of the big kahuna that was running the whole organization. And it says right after that he was wealthy. In other words, this wasn't something that he had been doing for just a little bit. It was something that he had been doing for a long time. And he had cornered the market in Jericho, and he had made everyone more than beyond mad. And this isn't like they were just being cheated a little bit. They were being cheated a lot, and there was nothing these people could do about it. Nothing. You know, when you sit here in this area and you're a little frustrated about how crime doesn't get punished, imagine what that's like. So he was willing to be dirty, he was willing to be shady, and he was willing to feed his greed. And that actually is something really significant, because the Bible actually uses a term. Have you guys ever heard what people criticize Jesus of? Typically, when Jesus went to a bad house, what did they say? He's eating with sinners and All right. And in English, we think that the two are the same thing. They're not. Sinners were people that basically wouldn't repent and wouldn't come back and had a problem in their life that they weren't able to control and it was ruling them. Tax collectors were different because they were willfully turning on the population and trying to hurt them. They were in a lot of ways even lower than sinners. And these were the scum. And these people, after they got extorted and they got enslaved, it was the tax collector that basically made sure that their families got what was coming to them. And sometimes even some of them would even end up in selling their kids off or having to go into indentured servitude. And these guys didn't care. And it tells us in verse 3 that he was short and that he couldn't see. And we think that that means that basically here there he is jumping, right? And he can't see, so he goes to a sycamore tree. But guess what? There were no kids in those trees either. There were lots of short people in the crowd, but they would not let him in. They kept him out. Maybe they couldn't punish him, but they could at least keep him away from them. And so he also appropriately knew that he was bad and he knew that he wasn't worthy. So what does he do? He goes to a sycamore tree so that he can appropriately see Jesus. He knew his place. And as Jesus is going along, he's not expecting anything. In fact, he's probably mostly camouflaged in the tree. And he stops right on a tree and Jesus looks up. And what does he say? You got to make me a meal. I'm staying at your house today. That's it. So the first rich man, he had to surrender literally every single thing he owned that he had earned fairly and through his own means. And the second rich man, who had extorted everyone and was really a scuzzy, right? Basically only had to provide a meal. Why the double standard? When we truly encounter Christ for the first time, we'll experience what Zacchaeus did, that pure joy and that comes from surrender. Because when you follow the story and you look at it, in verse 8, he stands up in front of the entire crowd and he says, I will give half of everything I own to the poor, and whatever is left out of that half that I keep, anyone that I have cheated, I will pay back four times. And four times is significant because that is the maximum amount of penalty that you could have for ever cheating somebody. Zacchaeus was bankrupting himself. And he didn't do it because he thought that he was so good. He didn't do it because that was what Jesus asked. He did it because of what Jesus was there to do. And that's all in verse 10 there, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The reality is, there is no line for what is wealthy and for what is not wealthy, because God wants you regardless of where you're at. And he will go to where you're at. You see, that rich ruler, he came to Jesus on his own terms and in his own way, and he wanted to do things in his own deal. But Zacchaeus let Jesus come to him on our Lord's terms and in our Lord's way. When I looked over at my friend and we were talking about his dilemma and what he experienced and how he really wanted to help people in the church learn to manage money better, what I said to him is this: every single thing that God gives you in this life, everything that he gives you, has to go through a very simple filter. And that will give you the clue as to what you can and can't do. Whatever you have and whatever you think you can give, you have to answer this one question: what is mine and what is yours? Because all of life is ruled by that one four-letter word, M-I-N-E. If you think it's yours, you can't do much. If you know it's his, he'll let you do anything. Just go and serve others. The truth is that you can have actually no money, and you can be just like that rich ruler. You can be proud of what you don't have, and it's just as bad as a rich ruler who's proud of what he does have. Or you can have lots of money, and you can be like Zacchaeus, knowing that you really have nothing, and you have nothing to offer. We like to approach Jesus in our culture like that rich ruler, and we want to do it on our terms. We might not have money, but all of us have to deal with a greed and a pride in our life. All of us are proud and greedy for something. For some, it's culture. For some, it's their backgrounds. For some, it's their experiences. For others, it's their relationships. And for others, even, it's just their knowledge, what they think they know. And what they do is they take that and they add on to the grace that God is trying to give you, and they keep it as a condition for following. I get a lot of people that will come through sometimes and they'll ask, you know, I really want to discern God's will for my life. Should I go here? Should I go there? Should I do this? Should I serve here? And they talk for a little bit. And then I usually ask them, what is it actually that you're holding on to? Because whatever you're holding on to will tell you really what God is actually trying to get through to you on. And if I push that a little bit further, what will usually come up is this is what will happen. They'll say, I'm really passionate about serving, and I really truly want to follow the Lord, but I want to do it based on where I want to go. They won't say it quite like that, but that's really what they're getting at. And I was really struck actually by a friend that had come visited recently, and they told this story actually. They had been missionaries for a while, and they actually ended up losing some of their children on the mission field. And as this person had spent the entire morning screaming at God for why God would take their kids away from them, after all their tears had been shed and they were sitting there in utter silence, she heard a small whisper of God speaking to her. And what God said to her was really something, because she said, or what God said was, if I give you nothing more in this life, will you still love me? And she said that that was the most profound thing she ever heard from the Lord, because if we don't get something from God, will we truly love him? We can't put conditions on our love for God. We can't put conditions on how we are going to serve him. And we can't put conditions on the relationships that we're going to have with people. And all of that because God is not impressed with what we have. Because he sees you as you are. We're all like Zacchaeus. We're all powerless to rescue ourselves. There's no conditions. There's no deals. There's no bargains. We simply have to let Jesus come and seek and save us on his terms. So I have a very simple question for you as we prepare our hearts to get ready for the Lord's Supper. Are you willing to let Christ come to you? And are you willing to let Christ come and make any demand he makes of you? Because if you are, he will take you to places you can't even imagine, and he will shape you into something that you can't even recognize. You will be afraid, you will be uncomfortable, you will be angry, you will actually even experience intense embarrassment and shame. And the reason you will experience that is because you are being confronted with the ugliness of everything that you idolize in your life or you secretly want to hold on to. But you will be truly made free. And you will experience joy like Zacchaeus and joy like you have never experienced before. God will heal any broken thing you have in your life. And if you've been saved and you've been walking that road for quite a while and you've been going day after day and you've been following with fervor and slowly over time you're losing that passion and you're starting to feel joyless, I want to leave you with this simple encouragement. Stop, look at your life, and examine what's going on and ask yourself that little question, what is mine and what is his? Because Satan loves nothing more than to take his people and to get them to start thinking about what is mine and what is mine. And we secretly want to hold on to what we have. But Jesus knows that we struggle with this. And when he was eating with Zacchaeus and he said that salvation has come to this house today and he celebrated with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus experienced that love that he had never experienced before. But actually at another meal, only a week and a half to 2 weeks later, he's sitting with his disciples, and he was explaining the rest of the story to them. And he told them, he said to them, he says, you know that what you're experiencing and the salvation you're happening, this is only going to ever be based in me. And I'm going to give you a new covenant. And this is the covenant that you're going to follow, and you're going to remember until I come again. Because as you remember it and as you participate in it and as you stay faithful to it, it will always remind you that I am always seeking, saving, and leading you. I'd like to invite the elders forward as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.